turn with me to Jonah chapter 4 this evening, Jonah 4. The book of Jonah begins in a sea and ends in a semi-desert around Nineveh, an area which could be very warm, like the area we live in now. If you're familiar with this book, you'll know that a lot of it takes place in a fish and ship on what might have been a sand dune, but it should have been taking place in the garden city of Nineveh, a man-made oasis in the midst of a dry and dusty land. The truth is the prophet Jonah was reluctant to travel there and then eager to leave, no matter what the city's fame and beauty might have been. And when Jonah finally did get to the city,
everyone actually believed his message. God had compassion on those heathen men and women and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. And that should have been good news to Jonah. He should have been delighted, but he wasn't. And the word of God reveals to us how he responded in chapter 4. Let's read Jonah chapter 4 together. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself, or a tent for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, make us, each of us, hearers of your word, hearers and believers, believers and doers. And we ask that you would do this, and we know that you will, because we rest in the power of the Holy Spirit, and because we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible presents us with people in full color, just as they really are. And here we are presented with a man who is red with anger. The striking thing about the first verse of chapter 4 is that we see Jonah taking God's cue, or God's decision to stop being angry, as Jonah's cue to start. In fact, this is one of those places in the Bible where the Hebrew text is littered with intensifiers. Jonah is enraged. And you can guess right away that that's not a good thing. Now, anger blinds us. We can't see things clearly when we're resentful. Certainly not when we're furious. Anger seduces and intoxicates us. Once we start being angry, it is very hard to stop. In the end, anger controls us. It dominates our lives and then leaves us empty and hopeless. Perhaps some of us have tasted this ourselves. You can almost taste Jonah's anger here in chapter 4. anger in men and women and children is not commended in the Bible. I suspect most thoughtful Israelites reading or hearing this for the first time would have been more than a little surprised to see Jonah's anger. Anger in any one of us is dangerous and foolish. After all, there are proverbs that say that anger is cruel, that fury is overwhelming. We're told in the Bible that wise men turn away from anger, and we might add they turn away from their own anger. And doesn't Scripture say explicitly that a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control? Well, if anger is problematic in any person, it's deeply problematic for a man of God who is called to be an example for others. But Jonah's not just angry. He is enraged. He is enraged with God. And it's in the midst of his uncontrolled anger that he speaks to God, that he turns to God in prayer. Jonah's prayer is important for anyone trying to understand the book of Jonah as a whole because it explains why he refused to go to Nineveh in the first place. He did not want God to show compassion on his enemies. Sadly, Jonah's prayer also explains a lot about Jonah himself. Not only was he a man of little mercy, he was also a man willing to clamor against God for who God is and for what God does. He repeats an ancient creed, one of the oldest descriptions and praises of God in the Bible, first revealed to Moses, often repeated in the Old Testament, but he doesn't do so in a spirit of worship. Far from it, he complains bitterly that he has a gracious and compassionate God, that God displays his grace and mercy by being slow to anger, by abounding in love to people who don't deserve it, that God's the kind of God who relents to send calamities. Now, we all know that there are people who find no end of things to complain about. But really, to complain about God's grace and mercy does seem a little bit remarkable. And when do you ever hear this wonderful truth about God expressed so unusually by man? It also seems, if I may say, wildly selfish. After all, in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah thanked God for his mercy, acknowledging that salvation comes from the Lord because he needed it himself. Now, I suppose that our complaining spirits are usually selfish. We who complain are usually careless about the people around us and what our complaining does to them, concerned only for ourselves, uncaring about the way in which our words pollute the minds of people around us. Here, at least, Jonah was alone, I think. But worse than selfishness is the fact that Jonah chose to make himself God's theological advisor. God needs to see the mistake that he made in the way in which he's dealing with the Ninevites. God needs to understand that their repentance isn't going to last, that it's a passing fad. How many of the people really mean it when they say sorry? These Ninevites will soon start trampling around the Middle East again, slaughtering and plundering as they go. Only over Jonah's dead body will God save the Ninevites. If they are to live, he wants to die, Jonah says. In fact, that's what he announces in verse 3. Now, it's a good idea to take our burdens to the Lord and share with the Lord the troubles that we're experiencing. But you don't need me to tell you that nobody should speak to God like this. Jonah does indeed deserve to die, but not for the reasons that he thinks. And God could have told him so. God also could have told Jonah about the ultimate destruction that he would one day visit upon the Ninevites. But instead, he chose to tell Nahum that message and not Jonah. Indeed, instead, God asks Jonah one simple question. Literally, the Lord asks Jonah in verse 4, "Is it good to be angry?" It's a blunt question, but it has a sharp point. God's prodding Jonah to see for himself how ridiculous he is. What great folly to arrogantly and angrily question God about any matter. But what stupendous foolishness to demand that God be less merciful. When a governor is handing out pardons and you're on death row, you shouldn't complain about him being too generous to others, about him being gracious or compassionate. really, it does not appear that Jonah realizes just yet how bad his own rebellion really was. And so we look at God's question, and we can see that this sort of question probably contains its own answer. The Lord's question, is it good to be angry, really condemns Jonah's shocking behavior. Indeed, it's a shocking picture of a servant of God. So shocking that translators and commentators over time, in the centuries before Christ already, tried to soften up the story and present Jonah as someone who's confused or grieved. We see that in early Greek translations. And from ancient interpreters to great Protestant reformers, Jonah is almost always presented as someone who's trying to defend the honor of God. He's worried, they say, that if the prophecy of destruction doesn't come true, that no one will believe God anymore. It'll reduce his credibility, and they might mock him. But is that how we're to understand these verses? Just listen to verse 4, and then just scan through the passage we read together. It's filled with patient rebuke and correction for Jonah. His anger is not merely misplaced. It's wrong in every way. Now, the sad fact is that God's people really can be that bad sometimes. It really is possible for God's people to celebrate that salvation is of the Lord, to sing and to pray for about his faithfulness for themselves, and yet care very little about others. It really does happen that believers ask for mercy on themselves while having no mercy for others. Now, it's sad to see an angry spirit that has no mercy. Could Jonah not see? Can we not see that if God has forgiven us, we need to forgive those who sin against us? Is it our duty to recall the offenses of others, to allow their words, what they've done and said to kind of ring in our ears and minds time and again? No. It's our calling to forget them. And it's assuredly not our task to remind ourselves or others or even God that other people don't realize just how bad they are. That they're simply clueless about all the harm that they do. That they ought to know better. That they do and say things again and again that irritate us and bother us so much that we'd rather die than live with them. No, it's the calling of God's people to remember that we ourselves crave mercy. For surely we need to consider what we're like. No matter how bad we are, no matter how many faults we are simply unaware of, no matter how often we fall into the same irritating, troubling, or even damaging sin, we want others to accept us. We long for friends who forgive us. We want people who see our every fault and still pardon us, still love us. And most of all, we want the forgiveness of God our Father, who sees our every wrong and forgives us. As we consider Jonah's prayer, God's response, I do wonder if the question that God asked Jonah should really be asked for each one of us. Is it good for us to be angry? If God has withheld his anger from us, can we still reserve anger in any of its various forms for others? If God has shown us mercy, should we not hold out mercy to all, even those who have hurt us the most? I hope Jonah did not offer up his sad prayer out loud, because it appears from verse 5 that he might have said his prayer in the city itself. And I say that because we're told in verse 5 that he decided to go outside the city, which suggests he might have said this while he was in the city. Hopefully in Hebrew, no one understood it. There he made himself a shelter once he got outside the city. Probably not a very good one. He doesn't seem to be in the DIY excellence category, because we're soon told that when God gave him additional shade, he was very thankful for it. Then he waited to see what would happen to the city. And although Jonah had prayed for his own death, the prophet was not really waiting to see what was going to happen to himself. Jonah had issued an ultimatum, them or me. It was obvious to Jonah that God would not take away his life. Maybe the Lord would panic at the decision being put before him, losing such a valuable servant. At the very least, God would notice Jonah, surely. sitting outside Nineveh, camping out next to the city, like a protester parked outside of the Capitol building. Of course, the difference is they're usually picketing for peace. Jonah was lobbying for complete destruction. Now, Jonah should have learned from God's first question that his anger was not productive, that it was in fact problematic. But there are slower children in every class, including the school of the prophets. And so in the remainder of the chapter, God took radical steps to teach Jonah a lesson. He places Jonah inside a living parable and then spells out what he needed to learn from it. Jonah had not listened to God the first time. Maybe actions would speak louder than words. The Lord's plan was to prepare a plant to spring up overnight and over Jonah and his shelter. And even with his makeshift lean-to, God knew Jonah was experiencing discomfort. Little wonder then that Jonah was very happy about the vine or the gourd or the plant, to play it safe, whatever it was. And just as in verse 1, the English in our Bibles doesn't quite capture Jonah's emotions. Verse 6 is a little bit too flat when it says he's exceedingly glad. In fact, I don't remember reading a verse in Hebrew with a finer collection of intensifiers than those used to describe Jonah's anger in verse 1 and then his delight in verse 6. Jonah is truly wildly overjoyed by this gift for him from God. Jonah's real strength might not have been in showing compassion to others, but he had a particular gift for appreciating personal blessings. We know it's better to give than to receive, but he did enjoy being on the receiving end, as verse 6 shows. Matthew Henry once said that when we are brought to the very heights of happiness through material things, we will probably care too much. We probably care about them, probably care about those things too much. And more to the point of the passage, if we are over fond of something when we get it, we will probably overreact if it's taken away. Matthew Henry is speaking with the benefit of hindsight, because that's just what happens in verse 7, isn't it? God now prepared another creature, another creation, a slithering creature which arrived on the scene seeking something to devour. The worm was just as happy about the plant as Jonah was, and it did what hungry little things do best. And so as the sun rose, the plant fell. As if that were not enough, God prepared a wind. And not the sort of a breeze that fans prophets with fresh air, but the sort that functions as billows to increase the heat. Certainly it was a scorching wind. And given that it came from the east and is described in Hebrew as a plowing or carving wind, it may well have been a sandstorm, one of those deadly sandstorms that Iraq still suffers from time to time. Understandably, Jonah grew faint, probably suffering from something like a heat stroke. And never one to do things by halves, he once again told the Lord who made him that it would be better for him to die than to live. I wonder sometimes if God ensures that those who love to complain will have something to complain about so they can learn a lesson and be cured. But something far greater is at stake here in this passage. With the giving and the removing of this plant. And we can see that something is meant to be learned because God chooses at this point to repeat his question. Is it good to be angry? This time about the plant. The experience with the vine was supposed to have taught Jonah something. It was supposed to have taught him a truth about himself and about God, and about the Ninevites, a great truth about anger and mercy. But here, again, God's question also gives an answer. Of course it's not good to be angry. This is clearly a time for Jonah to humbly give the right answer, or at least to say he'll think about it. But what a shock. Jonah responds instead with even greater ferocity than before. Here is proof that anger is not reasonable. Jonah is so blinded, so out of control, that he has no regard for God himself. His words fly in the face of divine authority, and Jonah insists that he is doing well even after God has more than once hinted that he's not. It's bad, by the way, to speak a word rashly. It's very bad to be challenged and then to just stand by it. I confess I've been so foolish as to deny warnings, to not listen to correction when it was given to me. Perhaps you have too. You see, if you give anger an inch, it takes a mile. And we permit just a spark, but it ignites an inferno of sin and stupidity. You see, when we flame with anger, it not only scorches the people around us, it as if that's a small thing, it also sears our consciences. I suppose Jonah provides a direct warning for those who allow their tempers to erupt. And yet it's just as much a warning for those who allow anger to smolder in their hearts year after year. The fire of anger hardens us. We must never play with this fire. We need to fight it with everything that we have. Well, given Jonah's words, God's words in response are a wonder. And with what words could we describe God's greatness? I actually think that Jonah's complaint about God serves quite nicely, because the word gracious comes to mind. Jonah deserves no mercy. He has no mercy for others. He has very little respect for God. And yet God shows grace to Jonah. Compassionate. The Lord understands this man. He meets him where he's at. He understands how bad he is, and yet he takes time to answer his foolish prayers and his reckless words and to speak to him with wisdom. How about slow to anger? What father easily maintains his composure in the face of open rebellion? Who manages to hold back everything in the face of an angry person who knows no self-control? Anyone knowing God's dealings with his Old Testament people would expect this could have been the end of Jonah. But it's not. This is definitely a response that shows a God who is abounding in love. Jonah is a plant hugger who cares very little about others. He likes his own little environment to be kept safe and comfortable. But the moment his will is crossed, he fights against God. And yet the Lord not only delays judgment, he shows mercy. God simply continues speaking to him, teaching him, leading him in the right way. God's teaching to Jonah, it was plain and direct. There's an obvious message to this sort of living parable in which Jonah is placed. The plant was not Jonah's creation, but he insists that it be shown mercy. The Ninevites are God's creation. Jonah insists that they be shown anger. The plant came in a moment, and Jonah wants it spared. Many Ninevites will live for years, and Jonah wants them destroyed. For that matter, the plant died in a night, but the Ninevites could not, because they are people. They may be foolish people. When it comes to what's most important, they can't seem to tell their right hand from their left. They're like children spiritually. But these 120,000 people have immortal souls. If Jonah still cannot care about the men and the women, the children and the infants, maybe he could at least, the Lord asks, have some pity on the cows. How very sad this is. How tragic that the book of Jonah has to end with God's final question to one of his own people. Should I not be concerned about that great city? As we look back on this chapter, it seems to me that the message of the living parable of the vine and the worm can be explained in terms of these contrasts. But the contrasts are really only meaningful if we also understand the comparisons. For the point was that Jonah and Nineveh have a great deal in common. Both Jonah and Nineveh received shelter, the one from a vine, the other from God himself, the one from great heat, the other from great wrath. And that's not all. We see in both situations, a creature seeking its happiness in the ruin of another's comfort. There is one who's seeking something to devour. For the vine, it's the worm. For Nineveh, what else is it but Jonah? That's the ugly twist to this message. Jonah has a lot in common with this destructive creature. But worst of all, the prophet stands in contrast with God. God shows mercy, Jonah shows anger. And in this, Jonah chapter 4 reminds us, doesn't it, of the larger struggle between a world of anger and a world of mercy. After all, who does Jonah remind you of when he comes to the garden city of Assyria, hoping for its destruction? Is it only Jonah that comes to mind when you read about this destroying, slithering creature? And who does Jonah really remind you of as he lurks about the city, waiting to see its men and women fall? Who other than Jonah in the Bible spits out confessions about God, taking truths about God and using it against God? Who else is angered by the abundance of God's love? Seems to me that Jonah here is a picture in his actions at this time of the one who's been an enemy of God's people from the beginning, rather than a picture of the Savior who would come at the end. Here Jonah is serving the purposes of our enemy. For a merciless anger never serves the Lord's cause. Now, by the way, in saying this, I can also say it's not my verdict that Jonah was some lost cause, an unbeliever hiding in the ranks of the prophets. Nor does my verdict really matter, of course. What I'm saying is that it would not have been inappropriate, or it would have been inappropriate, to speak in clearer English, if God had turned to the prophet Jonah and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Just as our Lord would one day say to the apostle Peter when he was marching against God's plans. The sad truth is that God's people, even the greatest of them, sometimes lose the plot. We think we've got a right to complain to God in prayer. We think that there's something wrong with the grace and mercy of God, with God's plan in general. Sometimes we might even wish we could die. And all of that is foolishness. And it's all sin. But thank God, He has a solution. You see, as the Lord Jesus Himself once explained, and as we read earlier, as He looked back on these very events, He said there's one who's actually greater than Jonah. And of course, He was speaking about Himself. Our Lord knows that we have barely begun to understand the full range of our own sin and weakness. While God hates sin with a fury that we cannot even begin to comprehend, we manage to drift from one day to another with only a vague sense of how much we need a Savior. Truly, we deserve to feel the burning heat of God's anger. Incredibly, Jesus Christ took that anger upon Himself so that we could find shelter under the shadow of His cross. In His grace, our Lord Jesus felt the fury of God's wrath, the burning of the noontide heat. In His compassion, He was left without mercy so that He could give us hope and help in a weary land. He knew that His Father was slow to anger, but as our Lord suffered in our place, as He groaned upon His cross, the anger of an eternity was rushed upon Him. And our Lord did this so that God would relent and send no calamity on us. And at what a cost? Because in God's perfect justice, the Father declared that the Son should die so that we could live. And our Lord willingly did this for the many who are so lost in a world of sin that they don't know their right hand from their left. He did this because He cares for sailors and for city dwellers and for the worst of God's prophets. That's why I love Jonah chapter 4. It reminds us of what the Christian faith is all about. It reveals the heart of God. It directs us to Jesus Christ. And it tells us how in Him perfect anger and perfect mercy meet. It's on the cross that we see the full measure of God's anger. It's on the cross that we see the depth of God's mercy. Can you see this tonight? Can you see this? If you know Jesus, you'll look for no other shelter, no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Trust in this Savior, and you'll be content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. Our sinful selves will remain our shame, but our glory will be in His cross. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, We give you all praise and glory that Christ bore your wrath as he displayed your mercy. We confess your justice as you raised him from the dead, declaring to the world that his work was done and that it is good. Help us, we pray, to seek to forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven. And help us to look to his cross as a ladder to take us to heaven, where you reign with your Son and Spirit as three persons in one God forevermore. Amen. Well, let us sing to God's praise our final hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul.